Well, good morning. Go ahead and turn back to 2 Samuel chapter 20 as we continue our study in that book this morning. I don't remember if it was last week or the week before, I mentioned that I am now wearing glasses. And so this will be the first Sunday that I'm going to preach with glasses on. I immediately go from young, dapper, athletic, cool Ben to wise, sage Ben, just like Superman or something like that. This is weird. I don't know, this feels awkward. I don't know yet how I'm going to use them. I don't know if I'm going to wave them at you or put them on my head or get a rope around. I don't know what I'm going to do with them. I'm going to figure it out. So, you know, I'm going to learn how to preach with glasses on as I go. And what's interesting about wearing glasses, because when your eyesight, which all of ours does, slowly fails, you don't really realize it's failing until all of a sudden somebody says, no, your eyes are getting tired, they're getting bad, you need to wear glasses. And I wear these things, and all of a sudden I put them on, and you all look clearer, and the words are bigger. And I've noticed even talking to people up close, even their eyes are brighter and more beautiful. Not that I stare into people's eyes very often, you know, maybe Sarah's and my kids, and sometimes Mitchell's because he sits close to me in meetings. But you know, even looking at my 7-year-old daughter Ellie, I just notice how beautiful her eyes are, and I see freckles I hadn't noticed before, and just all this stuff I hadn't seen before, and even truthfully, even blemishes or little scars or things like that on myself, my own face in the mirror, whatever. Lots of things I just couldn't see. I just overlooked. I didn't really know they were there until I had glasses on, and then all of a sudden I saw them. And with this idea, I want to go back through 2 Samuel 20. If you were here last week, we went through the major themes of 2 Samuel 20, the rebellion of Sheba, and maybe more to the point, how Joab, who had been removed from being general by the end of the chapter, was being general again. But I mentioned there's a few overlooked people in this section, and I wanted to go back through and not overlook them. We're going to look at mainly two groups of people from 2 Samuel chapter 20. We're going to look at the overlooked sufferers, and we're going to look at the overlooked Savior. And the hope will be that we see, with God's help, through the eyes of faith, a few important things as we consider these categories of people of which we can relate to, particularly the first one at some point in our lives, no doubt. So if you're a note taker, you can write down the overlooked sufferers. The overlooked sufferers. Again, this chapter is dedicated to how the rebellion of Sheba after David came back into Jerusalem from being an exile from his son Absalom was squashed. But when David first got back to Jerusalem, look at verse 3, chapter 20. It says, David came to his house at Jerusalem, and the king took the 10 concubines whom he had left to care for the house and put them in a house under guard and provided for them, but did not go into them. So they were shut up until the day of their death, living as if in widowhood. Now, this is more than simple factual information. It does more than answer the question, well, what became of the women that Absalom had been intimate with as a power play to claim publicly that he was taking his father's throne? Let me briefly describe what the word concubine means. Concubines were, the way we should understand it, is a second-class wife. Is the way that we should understand what a concubine was. They had many of the same kind of relationships, many of the same kind of benefits. They lived in this situation in a royal life. They were protected, things like that. They had physical relations with the king. They would bear children to the king, but they were not seen as a first class, if we could use that idea of triaging them, wife. So their kids would not be heirs to the throne or be considered royal, perhaps the same way the kids of the wives would be. Now, why would a man do this? Sometimes it would be for procreation. Other times it would be simply for pleasure. It seems as though the concubines had other roles for sure in the castle than waiting around to be called on, but that would be part of how that would work. And then what's in it for the concubine? Because we shouldn't understand that they were taken against their will into these relationships. Sometimes perhaps they were, but we get no record of that here. As mentioned before, well, I want to say this. Safety and security in this time in the world, even just having food to eat, women and children were so dependent upon men primarily to protect them and to provide for them The exchange was they would become part of the royal harem, but then again, they would be financially secure for the rest of their lives. They wouldn't have to worry about that. They wouldn't have to worry about famine. They wouldn't have to worry about thieves. They wouldn't have to worry about poverty. And perhaps some of them would have liked the status of having been selected by a king to be in his harem. Now, this is not as ancient as one might think. So when I was in Thailand in 2008, the missionaries were telling us about how some of the men there had what was called little wives. I went down a rabbit hole online this week, and I'll spare you some of that. But just in the culture, the same kind of idea existed, particularly in more impoverished areas. A man of wealth would take multiple wives for those kinds of relationships, and 20% of the men in Thailand would have more than one wife or concubine in their household. Polygamy currently is legal in 58 countries, which blew my mind there was that many. Only 2% of households worldwide are polygamous. While these relationships are hard for us to understand from a Western point of view, we know they're not uncommon in the Old Testament and in that time, and there is some kind of a mutual, we would say, most of the time, relationship going on here. But here's the thing. When David came home with Absalom, having been with these women, he has a choice to make. It seemed like it was off the table for him to continue in a normal relationship with them like they had before. He wasn't going to be with them anymore physically. In that culture, it might have been unacceptable or perhaps merely shameful. Deuteronomy 24 talks about how it's prohibited for a man to have a wife and then give her away, and she's with another man, and then take her back. But I don't know that that's entirely it, because David did something like that with Michal, who had been given to another husband. So we're not really sure, but for him it seemed like having them go back to being normal concubines in that way was not an option. On the other side, releasing them into just kind of the general population, which sounds weird to phrase it that way, but it would have been unacceptable. These had been wives, although of a second class, of a king. And they could not, because of their royal connection to him, be out into the rest of Jerusalem to marry again or live out lives like that. So they were put into this kind of, in the Bible phrase, living as if in widowhood. They no longer had relations with him. They no longer would have any more children. If they hadn't had children up to that point, there was going to be no chance of them to have children after that. They weren't hidden, like put away into a dungeon, but they were put away in the sense that they were kind of in a separate place from everyone else. They likely went about their lives with eating and drinking and working and raising kids if they had them, but the text has an admittedly sad tone to it. Living as if in widowhood was not meant to be a good thing for them, and we need to say that it was of no fault of their own. And that's really the point I want to make here. They did absolutely nothing to cause the reality that the rest of their lives would look differently. It was because of somebody else's sin. They were going to have to bear the consequences of someone else's sin, particularly in this case, the sin of sexual immorality. First, David's immorality with Bathsheba, which led to all of these cascading events. But Absalom's sexual immorality in taking them when they were the wives of another man, even his father, as a power play, they were used as property and leverage. There's no doubt, particularly by Absalom, and now the rest of their lives will be different. They didn't cause it. They'll suffer the consequences. We'll never hear about them after chapter 3, verse 3. We won't know their names. We just know that this happened. And with all this hurt that sin causes, I want to look at this from the perspective of both the sinner and the sufferer. For the sinner, I'm going to use my glasses a lot today, all right? I wonder what it would be like if David, before he called Bathsheba to his room, could have put on a special pair of glasses that would have showed him everything that was going to cascade out of that moment. That would have showed him that he was going to murder a man in not too many weeks. That would have showed him all the chaos that was going to happen, all the carnage of the last 10 chapters. Certainly, our primary reason for not sinning would be out of a love for our holy God and for a Savior who died for us. But seeing the destruction that might follow, being able to even imagine it with a holy imagination, if we want to use that language, could be very helpful. Randy Alcorn, well-known pastor, in an article he wrote years ago called Deterring Immorality by Counting Its Cost, and I put that article in the E! News this week, shares the following story. This was at least 15 years ago. He says, I met with a man who had been a leader in a Christian organization until he committed immorality. I asked him what could have been done to prevent this. He paused only for a moment, then said with haunting pain and precision, if only I had really known, really thought through and weighed what it would have cost me and my family and my Lord, I honestly believe I would never have done it. If he could have really known what was going to happen. See, sin, it's by its very nature blinding and incredibly selfish. It has a way of saying, don't worry about it. It's not be that big of a deal. Nobody's going to find out. It's not going to be whatever. It lies to us. In sin, we don't think about the sufferers. We're only thinking about ourselves in those moments, and it blinds us. It's incredible, and all of us have this sin nature, so what I'm saying shouldn't be foreign to any of us. How easily we can forget or minimize or rationalize or be indifferent to the damage, the hurt we might cause others because of sin. So Randy and a friend after this conversation made a list of what they wanted to try this out. Let's put on paper what we should expect if we blew up our lives for them in the situation and the situation here in the Bible through sexual immorality. And so I'll just write down, he had 27 bullet points. I'll read just rapid fire some of them as it relates to other people. He said, if I were to do this, suffering of innocent people around me would get hit by my shrapnel. And he refers to the story of Achan who took the devoted things and different people in Israel died for that. He said, I would have untold hurt to Nancy, his best friend and loyal wife, loss of my wife's respect and trust, hurt and loss of credibility with my beloved daughters, Karina and Angela. Why listen to a man who betrayed mom and us? If my blindness should continue or my family be unable to forgive, I could lose my wife and my children forever. Shame to my family. Why isn't daddy a pastor anymore? And the cruel comments others would say who would invariably find out. Shame to my church family. Shame and hurt to my fellow pastors and elders' list of names. So he wrote down all the elders that he was serving with because they'd be hurt by this. Shame and hurt to my friends, especially those I've led to Christ and disciples' list of names. So he writes all this out, and he goes back and refers to it from time to time. Like, this isn't something to be trifled with. This is a big deal. We need to be thoughtful as best we can of if we do this thing, this great momentary act of sin or live an unrepentant sin, it's going to cost us more than we think every single time. So if only we could put on glasses, again, before the first time we download that sports gambling app and place that first bet. And this is becoming a bigger and bigger issue, by the way, particularly with younger men, when it's so easy to just, on your app, throw numbers around and put a bet on a team that you know is going to win, and you keep doing that, and you keep doing that, and you keep doing that. And this is for free. This is an aside. Every person I've ever talked to that tells me they do sports betting, I just say, how much have you lost? And every time they tell me how much they've lost. I've not had one person say, I'm up $700. Never. Now, you might be the exception, but stop it. You're going to lose your lunch. It is not okay. Have the glasses to see, the eyes to see what's going to happen in the end. How many people, when they go for that first cup of coffee with that coworker that's more debonair or looks at them more kindly than their spouse does, just wishes so badly they would have never even shared that moment or exchanged that text? How many people who to have fun or to escape the trials of life went ahead and turned to that one webpage they would keep going back to or that one substance that would be the escape but also the future addiction that would wish they never ever went there in the first place? These kinds of sins have a way of seeming like an answer in the moment, but man, the path, the carnage after that is a lot. We need to be mindful. We need to be thoughtful. The very last text that Maeve read for us was, one sinner destroys much good. It's not just about us. When we sin, we hurt other people. We say, Lord, may it not be true of us. Let's move on, though, from the sinner to the sufferers, particularly the group that I think is most often overlooked, because even if somebody does a great sin, there's a lot of talk about that person, but we overlook all the people who will suffer because of their sin. Think about just David's list here. Uriah lost his life. It's a big deal. Not just Uriah, but some other soldiers who were with him, according to Joab's command, lost their lives. Drunk drivers contribute to 11,000 deaths per year in the United States. 11,000 people die because somebody was drunk when they were driving. every year. Some of them are the drivers, but some of them are going to be innocent people who were just driving home from picking up their kids from daycare or a late shift at their job, whatever it might have been. Not just death, but a lifelong impact. Mephibosheth is lame for life because he was dropped running away from a battle that Saul would not have lost if he hadn't rejected God. Bathsheba was going to spend the, is, will, did spend the rest of her life mourning Uriah and their son. If you recall, Tamar, who had been violated by her stepbrother Ammon, lived the rest of her life as a functional widow in Absalom's house after what Ammon did to her. And so the reality is, in a fallen world, get this, all of us are likely to face some kind of consequence for the rest of our lives because of somebody else's sin. The matter is just one of degree. All of us have been sinned against, and all of us will have something come out of that, most likely until the Lord returns or call us home, not to fault of our own. But the matter is just, again, one of degree. It is a hard thing to suffer, particularly because of somebody else's sin. These 10 women will never be quite the same. So let me give us four truths for the person who maybe even is suffering this morning or feel like they are overlooked and hurting because of someone else's sin. Number one, these women might have been forgotten in a sense, but God has not forgotten. God has not forgotten. When the people were suffering under Pharaoh, they were enslaved. We read in chapter 2 of Exodus, verse 23, that during those many days, the king of Egypt died, and the people of Israel groaned because of their slavery and cried out for help. Their cry for rescue from slavery came up to God, and God heard their groaning, and God remembered his covenant with Abraham, with Isaac, and with Jacob. God saw the people of Israel, and God knew. He knows. He hears our cries. He remembers for us today the covenant that he initiated with us through Christ by his blood. If you're a believer, you are in a covenant with God that he began, that he called you into, that he inaugurated out of his love for you in his blood. He sees our suffering. He knows our pain. And he heard them, and he knew, and he would act. God knew each of these women by name. He knew each of these 10 concubines intimately well. He knew their thoughts, he knew their history, he knew their story, he knew their families, he knew their fears, their anxieties, their pains. He knew all of them before a word was on their tongues. He knew it. He knew their suffering. And their lives would be different than they had been, but they were not forgotten by God. And so it is with the sufferer this morning who feels overlooked and forgotten. Let me remind you that you are in a covenant with God through Jesus Christ our Lord. And he hears your cries. He has not forgotten you. He sees your affliction. He knows what you are going through, and he is with you. He will not leave you or forsake you, and he will see you through. He will see you through. The second thing I want to say is justice will take place. One of the hardships of struggling because of someone else's sin, particularly if it feels as though the innocent party is suffering more than the sinful party, right? So it can be, I'm the one that's suffering. I'm the one that has all this pain. I'm the one that's going to deal with these consequences for the rest of my life. And the person who did the sinning maybe got what felt like a slap on the wrist or nothing at all, or they were not held accountable. And so the question then is, how is that fair? How is that fair? I want justice. God wired us to want justice. He calls us people to seek justice. God disciplines those he loves. He punishes those who reject him, and we need to leave these kinds of things to God. Even in these stories, Pharaoh was punished for his sins against God's people. David was disciplined. Absalom was destroyed. Justice may be given in this life. It may not be given until the next one, but justice will take place. And part of the hardest challenge is to leave it to God, to let it go, to not allow that root of bitterness to grow and grow and grow. And that could be a whole other sermon we could talk about. But to not allow that, just to keep that hard-hearted, just anger, the injustice, and to rehearse it. With God's help, we need to leave it to God. He is just. He will set everything to rights. And frankly, he is a lot better at that than we are anyway. And third, know this. Joy will be had. Joy will be had. Sometimes when we're in the deepest valleys, we wonder, will life ever be happy again? I just can't see it. I can't see how I can be happy in this situation if I stay in it or if I get out of it. I don't see how I could be happy if I have the memories of what has transpired. The darkness seems so dark, I don't know if I could ever have light. That's exactly how, if you remember the book of Ruth, it started off with Naomi's story. All these, her husband, her sons had died. She comes back. She's like, don't call me Naomi. Call me bitter. The Lord is against me. I have no hope. I am just bitter. By the end of the book, she's called blessed by all the ladies around her with a big smile on her face. And it turns out she's the great-grandmother of David himself. She could have never seen it. She didn't have eyes to see. In Ruth chapter 1, Naomi had no clue. She wouldn't believe it if you told her. I'll never be happy again. There's no joy here. I can never have it again. So, if I could use these again, if for the sinner, I'd want to put on glasses to be able to see what would happen if we continued in this thing, then for the sufferer, I wish that we would be able to put on glasses to see what your life may look like 2 or 3 years from now. In the moment, it's hard. It's hard. In the throes of suffering, like I said, it's like we can believe we'll never know joy again, but we will. It will get better as we keep trusting in God. But I should hasten to say, Philippians 4, 5 through 7 tells us that there's something even more powerful than being able to see the future, and that is knowing that God is with us. That is the most powerful thing. Is to know, to have eyes to see that God is with us, he is walking with us. In this world, we will have trouble, but we can take heart because he has overcome the world. And by God's power, if we walk according to his spirit, we will reap the benefit of that fruit, namely love and joy and peace. We will know joy again. And that leads to our final encouragement. Eternal glory awaits. There will be things in this life that will not be resolved. Uriah will not live again in this life, but he's with the Lord now, and he will receive his glorified body in the next. Mephibosheth won't walk again in this life, but he will run and leap and dance in the next. The concubines won't know a man or the birth of a child or a normal life, whatever that might look like in the ancient Near East, in this life, but they will be in uninterrupted fellowship with their perfect husband, Jesus, in fellowship and glory and healing and flourishing and only increasing measures of joy and happiness in the light of God's infinite goodness for all of eternity. That is not a small thing. That is not a small thing. God sees. We might not be able to see it now, but he knows. We will keep going. Joy awaits. And this is the promise that we have of the gospel. The second category of person I want to look at is the overlooked Savior. And while the S is capitalized there on the slide, I'm not referring to Jesus, but to an unnamed woman who's going to save an entire city. So let's go to verse 15 and read that section. If you remember, Joab and the army had pursued Sheba all the way to the far north to a town of Abel. Verse 15, the men who were with Joab came and besieged him in Abel of Beth-Ma'akah. They cast up a mound against the city, and it stood against the rampart. They were battering the wall to throw it down. Then a wise woman called from the city, "Listen, listen, tell Joab, come here that I may speak to you." And he came near her, and the woman said, "Are you Joab?" He said, "I am." Then she said to him, "Listen to the word of your servant." And he answered, "I am listening." Then she said, "They used to say in former times, let them but ask counsel at Abel." And so they settled a matter. "I am one of those who are peaceable and faithful in Israel. You seek to destroy a city that is a mother in Israel. Why will you swallow up the heritage of the Lord?" Joab answered, "Far be it from me, far be it that I should swallow up or destroy. That is not true. But a man of the hill country of Ephraim called Sheba, the son of Bichri, has lifted up his hand against King David. Give up him alone, and I will withdraw from the city." And the woman said to Joab, "Behold, his head shall be thrown to you over the wall. And the woman went to all the people in her wisdom. I love that line. The woman went to all the people in her wisdom. They cut off the head of Sheba, the son of Bichri, and threw it out to Joab. So he blew the trumpet. They dispersed from the city, every man to his home. And Joab returned to Jerusalem to the king. This whole chapter up to this point has been rallying, war, mongering, bloodshed, chaos, yelling. The Judah people are yelling at the Benjamin people. The Judahites and Benjaminites are yelling at each other. And there's just all this violence. There's all this machismo, it seems. We're going to fight this out. And then the woman says, wait. Let's just talk for a second. She gets a hearing with Joab. She appeals to three things: the importance of the city and how it was an ancient one in Israel. It was a legacy city. The fact that all of Israel isn't filled with just rebels and renegades, but there are people in the nation, including herself, that are wanting peace. And that the Lord himself has established that city, so why would Joab now come and tear down the heritage of the Lord? She gives him all these reasons he shouldn't keep beating down the wall of the city to overthrow it, and he listens to her counsel. He agrees he doesn't want to tear down the city after all. He wants to negotiate peace. He just wants the one man Sheba. The woman goes to all the people in her wisdom and says, guys, I've made negotiations here. And all the people were like, that is fantastic. We'll give him Sheba. And the rebellion is squashed. The city is saved. Everybody, sans Sheba, goes home in peace. Now, it wouldn't surprise me at all if this story is in Solomon's mind when he wrote, or the Solomonic writer, as some have said, because I think Solomon wrote Ecclesiastes, but we don't want to say for sure, although it's likely. Think about some of the excerpts of what Maeve read for us out of Ecclesiastes 9, this story about a poor wise man who by his wisdom delivered the city. It says, the wisdom is better than might. The words of the wise heard in quiet are better than the shouting of a ruler among fools. That sounds like Sheba, the shouting of a ruler among fools in a sense. Wisdom is better than weapons of war. Wisdom is better than weapons of war. The city, which had nothing to do with this rebellion whatsoever, may have been destroyed being caught up in this conflict. And who knows how many people would have lost their homes that had to be rebuilt? How many people would have lost their lives? How many civilians or soldiers would have died had this one unnamed woman not acted in her wisdom? It took one woman with wisdom to save an entire city. And while the main comparison in this chapter is between Sheba and Joab, I do think there is something to be said for comparing this woman to Sheba, especially again that line of the words of the wise are better than the shouting of a ruler among fools. The chapter opens with the shouting of this man who had influence among fools, lying things. We don't have inheritance with David. Every man to his tent. Let's revolt. She had no station. She wasn't the mayor. Didn't say the mayor came. She wasn't a screamer. She didn't have power. She wasn't a super great orator, although she gave good wisdom here, as far as we know. But she's a far better leader than Sheba will ever be because she had wisdom. And because of her great wisdom, she had influence. You realize the rebellion could have ended before it started if the guys weren't just yelling at each other and fighting. Couldn't somebody have stood up and said, wait, let's have wisdom here. We don't need to go through all of this bloodshed and battling. And yet they did. And so the entire chapter led on that way. As we consider how an unknown woman delivered an entire city through her wisdom, three takeaways. Number one, I think the most obvious one is we should be those kinds of people who love wisdom. May we love wisdom. If you can get anything, the Bible says, get wisdom. Blessed is the one who finds wisdom. You want to be happy? Find wisdom. And the one who gets understanding. For the gain from wisdom is better than gain from silver, and her profit better than gold. She's more precious than jewels, and nothing you desire can compare with her. Nothing you desire can compare with her. Long life is in her right hand, and her left hand are riches and honor. Her ways are ways of pleasantness, and all her paths are peace. She is a tree of life to those who lay hold of her. Those who hold her fast are called blessed. Wisdom is knowledge rightly applied. Wisdom and knowledge come from the one infallible source of truth that we have, God's word. Wisdom comes from the word of God and from surrounding ourselves with people who love God, because whoever walks with the wise becomes wise, but the companion of fools will suffer harm. So if we want wisdom, we must always be seeking wisdom from the kinds of people who we know love Jesus. You want to ask somebody advice about something? Ask somebody who loves Jesus what they should do, who esteems the word of God what you should do. That kind of a way about is going to the life of peace. If we want to do something foolish and make poor decisions, we should ask people who don't have love for God in their hearts, don't care about his glory, aren't super interested in the Bible, rightly applied and understood. If we go that route, we will suffer harm. The city wasn't saved by strength or brute force or manipulation or strategizing. The city was saved by wisdom. The Bible literally explicitly says, if you could have $1 million given to you right now or more wisdom, choose wisdom. Is that not what it explicitly says? Better wisdom than precious jewels. Profits better than gold. That's what it says. You could be wise, you can have a check for $2 million. What do you choose? Bible says take the wisdom every single time. The money is not going to solve the problem. If you could be popular or gain a following or whatever it might be, whatever you could have, in many answers of life's problems, choose wisdom. So a question that I might ask myself and we could all ask is, do I value wisdom the way the scripture suggests that I should? The second thing I want us to see from this story is, again, much like the sufferers, secondly, God sees. God sees. Look at the descriptors from the man in Ecclesiastes 9. I don't think that this is the exact same story edited to make it a king and a man and stuff, but the parallels are obvious. There was found in this city a poor wise man, and by his wisdom he delivered the city, but nobody remembered that poor man. But I say that wisdom is better than might, even though the poor man's wisdom is despised and his words are not heard. The inference is probably that his words were despised because he was poor. They said, you're not a man of status. You might have said that one thing that one time that saved the city, but because why would I respect you? You don't have a bunch of followers on your socials. Like, you don't have any kind of position. You're not the mayor, whatever. I don't really care about your wisdom. Or maybe it be because his wisdom pointed people to righteousness. And the Bible says that that kind of a wisdom is an abomination to fools. Like, doing the right thing for a fool is actually an anathema. It's something that's just so grotesque and wrong, we would never want to do it. Whatever it is, you want to feel bad for this guy. This guy delivered an entire city. He was a poor guy that apparently received no reward. He doesn't have a name. He delivers an entire city, and after that, his wisdom was despised. His words are not remembered. He is forgotten. The woman in our story gets the recognition she deserves from us. She saved the city in one sense, but we don't know her name. We don't know who she is, similar to the poor man in Ecclesiastes 9. She plays a major role in this chapter, maybe even the greatest role in this whole chapter for saving the city, and yet she's the one person that goes unnamed and is unknown to us. Now, this isn't because the Bible is sexist. There's lots of women who do amazing things, and we know their names, but in this particular story, we just don't know who she is. And so in a certain sense, we might say, for that reason, she is overlooked. No reward is given, no promotion, no legacy, just a servant of the Lord doing what's right with no esteem and no reward from the people around her in the long run that we know of. So let me say this. Sometimes those people who are doing the right thing and maybe even amazing things are also overlooked. Those who are doing it right can feel overlooked when they perpetually try to do good, yet seem to sense no earthly reward from their efforts. I remember when I was in student ministry, I talked to a woman she was probably in her mid-20s by then, and I asked her how her student ministry experience was. She said, well, it was overall pretty good, but one thing that was a real challenge was the leaders never took too great of an interest in me. And I said, well, why is that? She said, well, they were, candidly, in this particular situation, some of the women leaders were really putting all of their effort into, we might call it, the young ladies who were living godless lifestyles. The ones who were doing all the debaucherous things that you might think a 17 or 18-year-old girl may do. And so there's all these fires and all these struggles. The way of the sinner is hard, right? So there's a lot of hardship there anyway. And so they were pouring in and pouring in and pouring in to one or two, three girls in the student ministry that were just doing all the sins, basically. And she said, I was just decent. I don't know. I love the Lord. I studied his word. I served at the events. I was kind of quiet. I kind of kept my head down. And I will be honest, I felt like because I wasn't a problem and I was kind of quiet, I went totally unnoticed and mainly uninvested in. I was like, wow, that's interesting. She wasn't super bitter. She was just talking matter of fact. Her student ministry experience wasn't great because she wasn't sinning greatly and therefore wasn't met with much time and care. And it's not to fault the leaders for wanting to help young ladies who are suffering and struggling. That's not what we want to say at all. I'm not trying to indict them. We should be mindful, though, of the fact that we could overlook those who are not maybe doing all the things. And so the person who is doing the right thing, kind of keeping their head down, serving the Lord, the faithful employee who doesn't gossip or brown-nose their way to the top, they didn't get that promotion that they deserve. There's a lot of ways that we could actually do very good things but feel quite overlooked. And that can be a challenge. But the Bible tells us not to say, hey, make sure that everybody knows what you're doing so you can receive a reward from people. The Bible consistently says, put your God glasses on and know that the most important in the universe, most important person in the universe does see God himself. So in Matthew 6, when you give to the needy, don't let your left hand know what your right is doing, that your giving might be in secret. Your Father who sees in secret will reward you. Or Hebrews 6:10, God is not unjust so as to overlook your work and the love that you have shown for his name in serving the saints, as you still do. He won't overlook it. He sees it. Proverbs 19:17, whoever is generous to the poor lends to the Lord, he will repay him for his deed. The reward might be in this life, it might be in the next, but the point is this, if we can say we are living for God, then that is enough. I remember, again, a pastor who was talking about this idea of rewards in eternity, and that's a little bit controversial depending on how you understand those things, but I personally do believe that there's gradations of suffering in hell. I think the Bible teaches that. I think there's gradations of glory with the Lord based on how we live. And the pastor said this. He goes, there's going to be some surprises. And what he meant was the person who might be out front, who might have a name, who might write a book, who might seem really godly, you might think that, man, you might say things like, you're going to live close to Jesus in heaven. You're going to have a man. The things that we say, man, your mansion is going to be huge. And the pastor was saying, it might be the person that cleans the church every Saturday night. It seems funny, right? But that's exactly the truth. A lot of wisdom coming from the children this morning, if you guys noticed that. Because God sees not as man sees, but he does see. We want to live for him, because who else in the world would you rather please than the God of the universe anyway? And he does know. No one else come close. Finally, last thing we should say, I love the descriptor for this woman, and may it be true for us. I don't know what adjectives you would want to write about yourself, but if we could be found to be peaceable and faithful, that would be wonderful. She is one of those who are peaceable and faithful in Israel. The country has its rebels, its sinners, its idolaters. It has the greedy, the prideful, the scheming. Israel always had all kinds of folly, and usually the general population wasn't walking with God. They were chasing after idols whenever they could, whatever they thought would help them with their own kingdoms. But God always has a remnant. And she describes this remnant as being peaceable and faithful. Great adjectives. You could do worse on your epitaph. Here lies Todd Poor, peaceable and faithful. Right? Fill in your own name. It'd be better than here lies somebody rich and powerful, Isaac Spielman. It'd be better here lies somebody handsome and charming. It'd be better here lies somebody productive and influential, successful, whatever it might be. We could go on. Here lies so-and-so, peaceable and faithful. Man, two words we can all aspire towards in the joy of our Lord. The person we most like would want to emulate in this chapter is the unnamed woman. For her wisdom, for her peaceability, and her faithfulness. And we know that the Lord sees even her, and she did not go overlooked. Speaking of the Lord, I said we had two categories, but I want to have a bonus category and a third one. This, we close with the overlooked sovereign, because I think the person who most often goes overlooked in our lives is God himself. Interesting close to this section, verses 23 through 26. This is a summary of David's kingdom. Joab was in command of all the army of Israel. Benaiah, love that name, the son of Jehoiada, was in command of the Cherethites and the Pelethites. And Adoram was in charge of the forced labor, or some translations actually say, is the tax collector. You can get into your textual criticism to decide which one you want or debate it at lunch. I just want you to know there wasn't a tax collector until now, so you're not going to have a government without taxes. There you go. Jehoshaphat was the son of Ahilud, that was the recorder. Shiva was secretary. Zadok and Abiathar were priests. And Ira the Jerite was also David's priest. This is the summary of the people who were in his cabinet in his last years. It closes a section that we started way back in 2 Samuel 8, which reads as follows. David reigned over all Israel. He administered justice and equity to all his people. Here's the cabinet. Joab was over the army, Jehoshaphat was the recorder, Zadok and Ahimelech were the priests, Sariah was the secretary, Benaiah was over the bodyguards, David's son were priests. What do you notice about those two cabinets? They're basically identical. They're identical, with the exception of the added tax collector forced labor person. They're identical. And that's not unremarkable, because think about how far we have journeyed with David over the past 12 chapters. Think about the victory over the threats from nations, the threats of rebellion from within, the high points and the low points, his sin, his faithful friends, his rebels against him, his family challenges, his parenting challenges, children born, children dying. There's been so much in this man's life, and yet he's still standing. It's remarkable that it's basically the same. And the glasses we need to be wearing to understand why this would be are the glasses of faith, because it is God who causes his people to stand. He's still standing, not because of his might or his wisdom. It's because God made a covenant with him, and he will stand. 2 Corinthians 1, as we close. Let these truths sink into our hearts this morning. We do not want you to be unaware, brothers, of the affliction we experienced in Asia. We were so utterly burdened beyond our strength. This is one of those verses, by the way, if somebody says God will never give you more than you can handle, it's actually not true. God will give you more than you can handle, because he will handle it by the power of his Spirit and his sovereignty over your life. We were so utterly burdened beyond our strength that we despaired of life itself. Indeed, we felt that we had received the sentence of death, but that was to make us rely, key point, not on ourselves, but on God, who raises the dead. He delivered us from such a deadly peril. He will deliver us again. On him we have set our hope that he will deliver us again. I'm sure David at many times was burdened beyond his own strength. How many times did he call out and say, God will give me the victory, I can't do this? And at one point, he explicitly said he would rather he be dead than Absalom because of David's own sin. He was burdened and despairing of life itself. But David relied on God, and God delivered him yet again, as he promised he would in his covenant. So as we close, know this, there will be times in our lives, in this world, where we will be burdened beyond our strength. There will be times where we will say, I do not have it in me to carry on. I can't imagine one more day, let alone one more week like this. And yet these times will cause us to rely not on ourselves, but on God, who has delivered us and will deliver us again. So wherever you find yourself this morning, do your best with God's help to see the world through glasses of faith. He has delivered us from sin and from death, our greatest enemies, and he is not done delivering. Let me pray for us this morning.